Amos, Amos chapter number 9, Amos chapter 9. I had intended to preach this last week, but I just wasn't feeling well, and there's so much to really to try to tackle with just a few verses, but nonetheless, much could and should be said about this. We'll do our best to try to handle it today. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Today I want to speak on the subject of ruined but restored. Ruined but restored. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the 17th sermon that we have preached from the book of Amos. We began this series in October of last year, and for various purposes, we took several breaks along the way from preaching through this book. But I intend for this to be our final message from this minor prophet. However, lest I keep you for the next hour and a half, and I could. It was suggested to me that we break this final sermon up into two parts, and so that's what I intend to do. And so, you know, FYI, if you want to hear the second half, or you want to hear the rest of the story, be back here at 5 o'clock this evening. If you can, you can. But if you can, come back. I don't want to push it off till next week. A week's a long time between part one and part two, but I have enjoyed, been blessed, challenged, rebuked by this study of the book of Amos. It has not been the easiest book to study, and that's true for any number of reasons, not the least of which has been this constant, recurring theme of judgment. Where Amos has said in his prophetic ministry over and over and over again, "People, prepare to meet God." And it is a great exhortation for us today here in our time and in our society and in our part of the world. "People, prepare to meet God." Amos has warned over and over again that unless Israel repents and turns back to the one true living God, they are facing divine discipline. In this book, God has presented Himself, maybe you remember, as a roaring lion about to pounce and devour the rebellious nation. Amos has tearfully said that God, in varying ways, has sought to bring His people back to Himself. If you were to go back to chapter number 4, Amos said this, God brought this chastisement, yet you did not return unto him. God brought that judgment, yet you did not return unto him. The Lord did this, yet you did not return unto him. Over and over again, Israel, the northern nation, the 10 northern tribes, refused to hear God's warnings from the mouth of Amos and utterly rejected all of the prophets that God sent to them. As such, Amos compared Israel to a basket of summer fruit that was ripe for judgment. Perhaps even you will remember the dutiful prophet, the faithful prophet Amos declares that this northern nation is like a crooked wall that is out of plumb, and he is soon to come and crush it. Amos has boldly preached against the blatant immorality, flagrant injustice, and unrepentant idolatry of the people, yet they refuse to consider the prophet's indictments against them. Amos then declares the end is near. And in the opening of this ninth chapter, which we studied just a couple of weeks ago, the prophet states that divine judgment for their sin is inescapable. Close of verse number 4, chapter 9. I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Here Amos says, no matter where they go, no matter where Israel tries to hide, no matter what they try to do, they will face extinction at the hand of an angry God. This ministry of Amos was heavy and harsh. His prophecies have been dark and gloomy. And Israel's future was death and destruction. And if the prophecy of Amos ended on that note, that despairing, demoralizing note, all would be hopeless. But it doesn't. If you will notice the close of verse number 8, we see a little glimmer of hope. Notice what Amos says, that God is speaking through him, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. This leads us into this close of Amos, this message of Amos that ends with a series of precious prophetic promises that remind us of the exceeding goodness of God. It is no exaggeration to say that these closing verses, when given serious thought and consideration, offer us a glimpse of God's amazing grace to the most undeserving sinners. That Yahweh, in spite of the rebellion of Israel, and the resulting ruin will restore his nation. Not because of them, but because of him. One writer has said that these verses, these last few verses, 11 through 14, were like the dawning of the sun after a long, dark, cold night. Another writer said these closing prophecies are like the proverbial light at the end of a very, very dark tunnel. In this passage, God promises to restore his nation that has been reduced to rubble. Payday, someday, came for Israel. But God, in his long suffering, does not wash his hands of his nation, but promises, based on his own covenant faithfulness, to restore that which was fallen. And oh, how we ought to praise God that even though we too were ruined by our own rebellion, God in his amazing grace will restore us. This restoration is accomplished not because Israel deserved it, not because we merit it, but because God is faithful even when we are not. He is a covenant-keeping, merciful God. Or can I say it like this? God is in the restoration business. And He can do more than give you an extreme makeover. He can make you brand new in Christ. In the handouts that you were given for the book of Amos many, many months ago, we noted that there were four major divisions within the book of Amos. First, we studied the oracles of Amos. Secondly, the sermons by Amos. Thirdly, the visions given to Amos. But now today, we study this fourth and final section, the promises spoken by God through Amos. These few, but incredibly rich, covenant commitments from Yahweh to Israel have implications that reach far beyond the life and brief ministry of Amos. In fact, some of what is spoken by this prophet of old makes specific reference to you and I sitting right here today. But not only that, by grace, we Gentiles have been included in God's plan of redemption and restoration. But more than that, these promises that Amos mentions here reveal that God has majestic plans for planet Earth when the Messiah King restores what has been ruined. Now, I have to, as I'm studying, preparing, getting sermons together, getting them ready, I ask myself often, how much do I say? How much do I not say? How much do I mention or how much do I not mention? But at the risk of taking you further than you want to go, let me try to summarize the conundrum that I find myself in. As we will really more tonight, as we begin to look more in detail at these prophetic promises, what are we to make of those verses? I'm serious. How are we to interpret it? There are good conservative Christians who view these final verses of Amos in a very different light. So as we consider these prophetic promises spoken by Amos, we've got to ask ourselves and make a decision. One, is this real? Is what Amos says really going to happen? Or is it just fairy tale? But more than that, if indeed we take the Bible at face value, believe that it is more than just, as one person has said, an opiate for the simpletons, that the Bible is legitimately real and trustworthy, are we to take these promises literally or figuratively? Or a measure of both? Well, as I have thought on this, prayed over it, tried to see what would be best to include and what to exclude, I'm going to begin with this. We are, and I say we, I don't speak for every person here, I think that I speak for the majority of the church, when I say that we are pre-trib, pre-meal. I mentioned this last week. Not everybody understands that kind of terminology. Let me just try to unveil it, unroll it just a little bit. We believe, I believe, that the rapture of the saints will occur before the tribulation. Pre-trib. That's what we mean by that. Pre being before, prior to.
So we believe that the rapture of the saints will take place prior to the Great Tribulation. And we are premillennial. That is, that the bodily return of Christ will take place prior to, or at, really, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Now you say, we're in Amos. Why are you talking about that? Well, because it's directly off the page. That's why. As pre-trib, pre-mill believers, we take these prophecies of Amos and many other prophecies, some that we're going to look at this evening, we take them as literal and not as figurative. Contrary-wise, and I have some good friends who are this way, but contrary or opposed to our position, there is what is termed to be covenant theology. People can just go too far one way. You can take dispensationalism too far. You don't have to understand all of these terms. It won't hurt you to learn them, but you don't have to understand it. Dispensationalism can be taken way, way too far. Covenant theology can be taken way, way too far. You get to one end or one extreme of the other, and you're left with just a mess. But generally speaking, and I'm going to speak in generalities, those who would say that these promises are figurative or symbolic hold to covenant theology, and essentially that is this, that the church, and by that they mean the broad, I'll get into this again sometime in the future, but when they use the term church, they mean universal church. They would think that the church has replaced Israel. Now, if you say replacement theology, sometimes I get mad, but when it's all said and done, that's what it is replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, or that God is done with ethnic Israel, that he's washed his hands with them, they've rejected the Messiah, and now all of us are Israel, the new Israel. I've got some good friends, some of them I wouldn't want to argue with because they could probably wipe the floor with me, more educated, more studious than I am. But those who hold that position would take these prophecies of Amos not as literal but as spiritual or allegorical. They're not real, literal events that are going to unfold, but instead they allegorize them to mean this is already happening spiritually, even now. Now, why you can't dump, and again, I told you, I didn't know how much of this to get into, but I wanted to. I think it's important. While we can't dump everyone into the same end-time bucket as it pertains to our study of Amos, the folks who would say that these aren't literal promises and there isn't a literal millennial reign could generally be called all millennials. We say we are pre-mill. Christ will return prior to and establish a literal, physical, thousand-year reign on planet Earth. As opposed to that, there's the off-mill position. All many know that there is no literal, physical, bodily reign of Jesus. They take Revelation 20 as all spiritual, all allegory, all poetic prophecy, but it's not a real reign. And so they must interpret these verses of Amos differently than we do. Passages like these here in Amos, according to our friends who are amill, are to be allegorized or spiritualized and understood that they're actually already taking place but in a spiritual sense. Now, someone listening to this could say that I am generalizing grossly, way too broadly. And I probably am, but I'm trying to save time, believe it or not. But to me, it comes down to this. Let's get it all. As I would say, My dad likes to say, let's just boil the cabbage down. Let's just get down to the heart of it. All right? You ready? Either the text means what it says, or it means something else. And if it doesn't mean what it says, then what does it mean? That's the question that I ask. And just real quick, verse 14, 15, look. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. In fact, that you can understand that I'm going to bring an end to the captivity. I'm going to bring them home. That's what verse 14 is saying. And they're going to build the waste cities. They're going to live in them. They're going to plant vineyards and drink the wine. They're going to make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Verse 15, I'm going to plant them on their land and they'll no more be pulled up. If that doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? That's the question that I have. Now, preacher, you're trying to close out Amos, and we ain't never going to close out Amos if you don't get into Amos. But I'm trying to get you to see. We've got to think on these things. We've got to be good Bible students and give consideration. What is Amos saying? What is God burdening his heart to speak to that stubborn northern nation that refuses to listen to him? What word is Amos giving this rebellious people of Israel that have rejected his message over and over again? Is God going to bring the people home? Are they going to live in their land? Are they going to plant gardens? Is he going to plant them there? Or is that all allegory? Is it spiritual? Is it say this, but it really means that? And if so, who decides what that is? That's my question. You say, well, I think it means that when he's going to bring them people, that he's going to bring captivity home, that just means that he's going to, I don't feel it either. Whatever you want to come up with, feel it, come up with it. Well, make sure interpretation right and mine wrong. If we don't take the Bible whenever we should, if we don't take it literally, what do we do with it? Because then it just comes up to, well, close Amos means this because I say it means this. And while I have good friends who would already be hot under the collar, who would disagree with me or us on our understanding of the end times, and I even have some pastor friends who are all meal, I think the simplest explanation is to take these promises as physical and literal, unless there's a good reason not to. And I'm not mad about it. I'm really not. I may sound like it, but I'm not. I'm not mad. Because here, you can be wrong on end time theology and still be a Christian. And a very good Christian. A very devout Christian. You can be wrong about a lot of things. You can be wrong about how much water it takes to baptize somebody. You can be wrong about, you know, whether we use bread, use the wine in the Lord. You can be wrong about a lot of these things, but you can't be wrong about the gospel. You've got to be right about that. And so, while we can disagree and even have some measure of fellowship with others who have different eschatological end time views, as far as I'm concerned, unless and until God changes my mind, I'm going to believe, I'm going to preach what I believe. And again, I'm not mad about it, but I'm going to preach what I believe. Now, I drag you in to this eschatological quagmire because you need to have some basic knowledge of the different teachings and positions on the end times. And again, I don't make this a test of fellowship, but how we interpret this section of Amos and many, many other prophecies have a direct bearing on how we interpret other scriptures. And you don't know how important this sentence is. This, how we interpret this section of Amos affects how we process the present and what we think about the future. Now, having said all that, I'm inclined to take the prophecies of Amos at face value and believe that God is not done with national Israel. Romans 11 is still in the book. I believe I got it right. I didn't write it down, but I believe that's right. And that God has promised that He will give His people, His chosen nation, Israel, a glorious future greater than anything our minds can really grab a hold of when the Messiah King comes to rule and reign. They have been ruined, but they will be restored because God has promised it. And God cannot lie. And just in case there is any confusion, the keeping of these promises are not contingent in any way on what fallen mankind believe. The keeping of these promises will absolutely unfold no matter what Satan tries to do. No matter what the fallen devil, demons try to do, and no matter what fallen men endeavor to do, God will keep His word. These promises spoken by Amos will be kept because the Almighty Himself has said it will be accomplished. And dear friends, He can declare the end from the beginning. That's who He is. In fact, if you're interested in noting, underscoring, putting a box around as I did in my Bible, I want you to notice who it is that's going to accomplish these things. Verse 11. In that day, notice this, will I. And that phrase, will I, or I will be used five times, and I'm going to highlight them for you. In that day, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will. Who is doing this? God is. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Verse 14, and I will. And then he goes on to say what they are going to do, but it's only because of what he has done. Verse 15, I will plant them upon their land. God here, through the mouth of Amos, is making it clear that the covenant commitment that he has made will most certainly come to pass because he has spoken it and his will be done. These gracious promises in this passage make clear that God's omnipotent power and through His covenant with Israel, every nation on the earth will be blessed. And we too, this is where I'm getting to, we too should see a glimpse of the amazing grace of God in these passages and how He brings blessing upon blessing upon the undeserving, stubborn, rebellious Israelites. Just like He does us. You get it? He pours blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Though we're not ethnic Israel, we are sinners and we are stubborn and we are rebellious. Yet God in His faithfulness pours His amazing grace out on us again and again and again. That's why I'm saying to you, when you study these verses, I think it hurts to some degree the beautiful magnificence of the grace of God. You don't see just how good God intends to be to some very rotten people in Israel. Just like He does to me. Rotten. As rotten as I am, His mercy was brand new yet again this morning. God is in the business of restoring what has been ruined. God is in the restoration business. Now, all we're going to do today, believe this or not, in about 5 more minutes, you can go home and come back tonight and get 30 minutes more. But, or so. But all I want to do tonight is to look at the beginning of verse 11 because it's very important. Tonight, unless God changes my mind, something happens. This evening at 5 o'clock, we're going to look at these 7 prophetic promises. I've made 7. You can make more, you can make less. But there are 7 prophetic promises. The divisions I have made, 7 prophetic promises. We're going to look at them individually tonight, compare them to some other scriptures, and just see just exactly what God plans to do for planet Earth, Israel, and the Gentiles. Really, that's what that is. It is beautiful. It's glorious. It's super encouraging. If you get here, I think it'll be an encouragement to you. But first, we got to clarify something. In the beginning of verse 11, Amos says, "In that day." So we need to identify what day is Amos talking about. In that day, will I raise up tabernacle, I'll raise up the ruins, and that day I'll build, and that day I'll bring again the captivity, I'll plant them no more. In that day. What day? What day? I mean, it's somewhat important that we identify what day he is talking about. Now, throughout this book, and this is where there's such a transition here. If you miss this, you miss it. Throughout this book, Amos has made mention again and again of the day of judgment. The day when the Lord would hand Israel over to the hands of the Gentile world powers, which happened. Remember me saying this some 40 years after the life and ministry of Amos, or at least after his ministry. 40 years after the ministry of Amos, that is reported here, the Assyrian Empire would come in and annihilate the 10 northern tribes, just crush them to the ground. That crooked wall was broken down. It absolutely was. So throughout this study, this book, Israel has made mention of that day of judgment, but now, he's talking about a different day. He is talking about a day when Messiah would come. That day when God, again, in His grace and long-suffering, pours out blessing upon the undeserving nation of Israel. He is talking about that day. What day? And I hope I don't lose you right here. Stick with me for just a few more minutes. When I said 5 minutes a minute ago, you know I was lying when I said it. In a sense, stick with me. In a sense, to my estimation, this day that Amos is now talking about could be applied or begin when Jesus came to earth the first time. And I think that would be true as long as you don't try to take that too far. The coming of Christ, when he came here, born of a virgin, lived as a pauper, died as a criminal, rose again. When Christ came this first time, that was, in a sense, the inauguration. When they crowned him with a crown of thorns, they didn't really realize that was the inauguration of the king. That was the inauguration. But when he comes back, and I think in the greatest sense, that's what this day is, the return of the king. When he comes back, it is not the inauguration, it is the consummation. The consummation. In his greatest understanding, that day that Amos is talking about is the day that we read about in Revelation 20. The return of Christ in glorious power. Not the rapture. Not really what is going on right now. There's a sense, and that's true. We've got to be honest with the Scripture. There's a sense in which that's true. It is unfolding in a measure right now. I have said this, and it's I can't go down this trail. I've taken you far enough already. But anytime you're looking at prophecy, end times, studying the kingdom, you got to realize there's an already but not yet nature to it. Already but not yet. And so, yes. And the reason I say that, and if you don't know this, it wouldn't hurt you to study this. is that in Acts chapter number 15, James says that some of what is unfolding right then is what Amos said would unfold. And that is really the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant of grace. And James says in Acts 15 that I told you I could be a Hebrew. In Acts 15, James says that what has unfolded in the salvation of the Gentiles, that they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, that they were saved. James actually quotes Amos right here, Acts 15:15. You go study and see. James quotes this passage that we're studying. It says that this is the beginning. And there's a sense in which that's true, but you can't take that too far, or else you end up allegorizing everything. So when we think, again, when we think of a day, we think of it in a very Americanized way. When we think of a day, we think of a 24-hour period. But when the Bible mentions the word a day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, it doesn't mean specifically always a definite period of time. The truth is, we've been living in the last days since Christ came. We've been living in the last days since Christ came. Well, that's a lot of days. It's been about 2,000 years since Christ came. So anyway, what is that day as we look at these promises that are made? That day, is it already unfolded? Did it occur? Some would argue that this happened when Israel were brought back in under Nehemiah and Ezra. They would say that was what Amos foretold, played out in the return of the people in Ezra and Nehemiah, but that's really not true because the bulk of the people didn't even come home. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, only a fraction of the people came back, the Jews came back. I'm telling you, I could go a long ways with this, and I'm trying not to, but when you spiritualize this or allegorize it, try to pin it down too much other than looking forward to that day when the totality of Scripture says, here's what's going to unfold that day when Messiah comes back in glorious power. You just wind up with a mess. But when you take it literally, all of these prophecies from Amos and Ezekiel, we're going to look at Zephaniah, we're going to look at when you look at that as literal, all of them fit together perfectly. And it's not a big mysterious mess. It is a glorious day that is going to dawn, is what it is. So, as we look at these promises, I'm going to mention this tonight. Ask yourself, have they occurred? Will they occur? Or has something or will something else occur? As we look at these specific promises, we're trying to decide what day that is. And some would suggest we're already in that day. And they carry that so far as I would say, we're just at the launching point, the inauguration, not the consummation of that. That instead, we're talking about Revelation chapter number 20. If these promises are not to be taken literally, what do they mean? What is this day if it is not that future day, primarily that future day in which Christ will return and come again? And then it's, oh. What would the original hearers of Amos' prophecies, how would they have understood what he just said? I'm asking you to put your thinking caps on with me. Amos is, let's say, in Samaria, Bethel, somewhere preaching in the north. And he's been said all that he said, and now he comes down to the end. He is preaching, thus saith the Lord. And when he says these things, that in that day when I raised up the tabernacle of David, when he prophesies those things, what would those original hearers have understood? That Amos was just talking in hyperbole? That he didn't really mean what he said, he actually meant something else? And if he didn't mean what he actually said, what hope would that have borne Israel? You understand? If they're hearing Amos speak, which I think Amos is just saying, you rotten eggs just don't understand how good God is. Look what he's going to do. Look what he's going to do in spite of you. But if if all that he says was to be allegorized or spiritualized, there wouldn't have been any hope in that for them. That's why, again, I know I'm beating a dead horse, but I'm saying to you, we have got to understand what is actually being taught here and understand it as literal promises from God. This message of Amos, this closing prophetic message of Amos, was meant to encourage Israel, to cause them to see the glorious grace of God in spite of their wickedness, to cause them to stand in awe of who the one true living God is, just like it should have us. And this message was intended to draw them back with cords of love. Look how good God has been. Look what God is going to do for you. How could you reject this one true God? Look what He promises all who turn to Him in faith. And it's the same message for us. How could you deny yourself the joy of a glorious future by clinging on to the emptiness of the day, when you can plead to God's Son, the Messiah King, and have promises and blessings beyond anything you could ever imagine? This is what Amos is saying to them. This is the message. Sin has ruined you, but God can restore you. Sin has ruined us, but through the finished work of Christ, God can restore us. God has said, I will do this for Israel. I will perform it. And God has said, I will do this for you. I will pour out blessing upon you if you will repent of your sins and turn to my Son, the Lord Jesus. Like Israel, we've all been ruined by our rebellion, but through Christ we can be restored. This nation, Israel, has been ruined by their own stubbornness. America has been ruined by our own stubbornness. And our only hope, individually or nationally, for Israel, for America, for any nation, is to find revival, restoration, and renewal at the hands of Christ the King. That's it. The only way any people, at any time, in any place, can be restored from their rebellion is that God shows them unmerited favor. God poured out His wrath on His sinless Son so that sinful rebels like Israel of old and us today can be restored to right fellowship with Him. God is in the business of restoring what's been ruined. Christ endured the pains of Calvary that we might be justified and made righteous with God. Without faith, we are just like Israel of old, ruined and broken. Yet when we flee from our sins and turn to Christ, we can be restored. This is what God does. This is who God is. Do you value that? Do you see that? By God's good grace, and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, though ruined, we too can be restored to fellowship with the Father and made to enjoy the blessings of this glorious King and this glorious kingdom that is to come. The last Adam. And this is what you've got to get. That's why I wanted to see the true and better Adam. I hope you paid attention to the book. The last Adam, Jesus, is just fixing what the first Adam broke. What Adam ruined, Jesus restored. What we have messed up, torn up, broke down because of our stubbornness and sin, God can rebuild. That's who He is, and that's the glory of this passage. Amos ends on that note. I want us to talk this evening more specifically in detail about these promises, but oh, how beautiful they are. And I'm going to close by reading something. Turn over towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah, if you would, please. Zephaniah chapter number 3. I want to read a few verses there because I want you to see Amos is not the only one who's talking like this. And again, what are we to make of these promises? Literal? Spiritual? Are they... it already happens in some way spiritual or what? These minor prophets can get a lot of attention. Let's just be honest about it. They don't. We don't spend a lot of time studying Habakkuk. Let's just tell the truth. We don't. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to study Amos together, was to force all of us to get into some of this prophetic writing. But I want you to see what Zephaniah says. I want you to see the view here. Zephaniah, prophet, chapter number 3, verse 14. Seeing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Listen to what he's telling them in that day when Messiah King returns and sets up his kingdom. Listen to this. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Does that interest you, Christian? Seeing that unfold, when Christ the King is in within you and evil is done away. In that day, did I tell you? Mercy. In that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Listen to the beauty of this. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Listen to that King. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a glorious King this is. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halt, the six that is broken. We gather her that was driven out. And I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the